I am always fascinated by studying the book of Genesis. It's amazing to me what God laid out and the way He did it. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. These things I would not argue some of them to the point of trying to make a doctrinal stand. Some of the things we can't know for sure, but I think they go a long way in increasing my faith in what the Lord has done and how He did it. So, Genesis chapter 1, and we read in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I believe that's not a mistake or a typo, and I realize languages that have it. I think that's correct. And of course, I don't know French, so Benoit, you correct me by all means, because I'm not certain of that. But I don't believe that's intentional, a mistake there. I believe it is supposed to be heaven and singular. I believe that in chapter 2, verse 1, when we read Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them, that that's supposed to be plural. And that chapter 1 shows the creation of the heavens, plural. But verse 1 is the creation of a singular heaven. And as far as I'm concerned, it is evidence to show that in the beginning, whenever that God created only a heaven and the earth. And then the common understanding, I think, in much of the religious world today, and some of this, by the way, from creation scientists that are staunch defenders of the King James Bible. So to their very distinct credit, let me tell you, I'm thankful for them and their ministry. I only disagree on a few very minor points with some of what they teach, and I'm grateful that they're defenders of the King James in most of that teaching. But on one point here, they tend to agree with the standard, I guess, religious thinking about Genesis chapter 1. And I'll paraphrase it this way. They sort of take it as this. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth, and this is how He did it. And Benoit just posted the Big Bang Theory there, which is laughable. That scientists believe there was nothing and nothing exploded, you know. So I find the very idea of evolution and the spontaneous generation to be so funny, and yet they do teach that as fact in science. But no, there was God in the beginning. He created heaven and earth, and I argue that in verse 2 we see a condition of the earth that was not part of the original intent. Now, before I get into this, let me explain something to you. I do not teach or believe in something referred to as the gap theory. Okay? As I understand it, the gap theory was proposed by a man named Phineas Dake, and he was something of a Pentecostal type teacher. But he, at the time he wrote a book called Another Man, Another Time, believed that science was infallible, or at least he believed that science had a better explanation of things that were going on naturally, and he wanted to try to conform the Bible to the theory of evolution. And so he came up with this idea of the gap theory, and that there's millions or perhaps billions of years of time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, to allow for the scientific evidence, as he thought, of the fossil record and evolution and everything else. I completely disagree with that. Okay, I want you to know that I don't teach a gap theory. I do believe that something occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And as far as I'm concerned, there wasn't the first day until verse 3 when it says, God said, let there be light. and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. As far as I'm concerned, there was no time until that first day. So in the beginning, verse 1, would be in the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth. There's no time there. It would appear to me that it's eternal and time is irrelevant. So it doesn't make any difference to me how long it lasted that the heaven and the earth existed as they were before verse 2. I don't care if it was 15 seconds, because it wouldn't have mattered. Time would not have existed then, as far as I can tell. It was eternity. There's not a day until you see verse 3, 4, and 5. And that's the first day. So I don't think time started until that first day. Eternity existed prior to that, and there would have been no need for time. But the reason I say that is because of verse 2, when it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So there's three things in that passage that indicates to me something is amiss. Number one, the phrase "without form and void" in relationship to the earth. Number two, there being the presence of darkness and the presence of water referred to as the deep. And the indication is that it's a lot of water. So let's look at a few of those terms, and before we discuss without form and void, and then darkness, and then the water, I want you to look in Isaiah chapter 45. I guess it always makes sense to me to let the Bible explain the Bible. I can speculate, and even creation scientists do their share of speculating, granted on the basis of evidence as best they see it. But it's always best to let the Word tell us some things. In Isaiah 45, I think we want to come to verse 18. Verse 18, Isaiah 45 says, "But thus saith the Lord that created God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it the Lord's." Name earth 2 of Genesis 1. Because he does mention heavens, plural, and I know that took place later than verse 2. But if he made heaven and earth in the beginning, and the earth in general, without reference to any specific point in time, it says that he formed it, made it, established it, created it, not in vain, and formed it to be inhabited, then I have to believe that from the beginning, God intended the earth to be inhabited. And it would seem a strange thing that he would need to start with the earth being in a condition of not form, without form and void. Now let's look at that term and see it used in Scripture other than Genesis 1. Verse 2. We can go to, I think I want Jeremiah chapter 4. It's the same exact phrase translated the same way in Jeremiah 4, verse 23. And I think we'll read all the way down to verse 26. Jeremiah 4, verse 23, "And lo, it was without form and void." Exact same phrase, Genesis 1, verse 2. He says, "In the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, birds of the..." He's not describing a scene from Genesis 1, and I don't believe that he is. Jeremiah seems to be describing a scene of something else. And verse 26 says, "I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger." And the context seems to be that this is a future passage relating to Israel and the time of God's wrath. But whenever it is, it's clear that it's God's wrath in verse 46. The presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. So the reason I'm pointing this out is because the phrase without form and void here is used in connection to God's anger or his judgment and wrath. If we go back to Isaiah, and this time chapter 34, in Isaiah 34, we have the same phrase again, but this time it's translated different. The same Hebrew words, and I don't know how to pronounce Hebrew. I think it's tohu va-bohu. Probably laughing at me right now, so that's okay. It looks like that anyway. But that's the phrase without form and void, translated that way in Genesis 1-2 and Jeremiah 4:23. But here it's a little different. It's Isaiah chapter 34, verse 11, and we read, "But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness." And that phrase, the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness, is the exact same phrase translated without form and void in those other two places that we read. Now, if I back up, in verse 8, we get a bit of context. It says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day nor night. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." And it has to do with the land of Idumea, I think, in verse 6 there. Yeah, it says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." So very clearly here, again, in connection to the phrase that is translated, the stone, the line of confusion of the stones of emptiness here, but without form and void in two other places, we see it's related to or connected to the judgment of God, a divine judgment, if you will, and his wrath. Well, if it's true in two other places, then that's strong evidence to tell me that it should be true in its first usage as well. And there's more than that for evidence, but looking at it again in Genesis 1 verse 2, what if we were to read it and say the earth was had stretched upon it the line of confusion and the stone of emptiness? And we would be using the same Hebrew phrase. But the earth was without form and void, and what if that's because of the Lord's anger and wrath as a result of something? It does not say that here, but it's clear in two other places where the same phrase is used, that it is in connection to his judgment. But that's not all. Notice it says, "And darkness was upon the face of the deep." Okay? Darkness. In fact, God had to bring light out of the darkness in verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and on and on. So, light coming out of darkness, the light being good, darkness being considered not good in almost every instance it's used in the Bible, unless it's just referring to the nighttime or whatever. I'm sorry. I don't know what's going on with me tonight. But let's look at a few passages of Scripture. 1 John, for example, chapter 1. First John, chapter 1, and we'll read in verse 5. 1 John 1, 5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So that's interesting, because in the beginning, there God created the heaven and the earth, and there's nothing else if there's just God creating heaven and earth. Where did the darkness come from if in him is no darkness at all. You see darkness in Genesis 1 verse 2. And the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the deep. So why is there darkness if it didn't come from the Lord? Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And notice again some things about darkness. In verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. I believe it's David speaking here. And he entered into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. That means angry. Again, the Lord in his anger. Verse 9. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And you can go on to read more and more, and you find out it's darkness associated with God in his wrath and judgment. As a matter of fact, he created darkness for that very purpose. Look with me in Isaiah 45 again. A lot of good stuff in Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, we'll start reading in verse 5. He writes, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may from the wet. Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. When you look at verse 7, you see the form of a proverb, where a proverb, throughout like the book of Proverbs, you read a plus and a minus, a positive and a negative together. And here, in verse 7, you see the light and the darkness, the contrast, peace and evil. Peace matching the positive of light, and evil matching the negative of darkness. So he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Well, God created evil? Yes, he did. For the purpose of his wrath and vengeance. Because something happened that required the need for there to be judgment. Darkness is associated with the judgment of God and his wrath. For example, notice in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5. Think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the context here. And realize that Jesus Christ, when he comes back, it's the day of the Lord. He is the bright and morning star, the day spring. And he's going to come back as the sun, capital S-U-N, of righteousness. Therefore, the day of the Lord, it makes sense that there's a light and everything else when he comes. But the evening, just as we saw the first day in the book of Genesis, the evening and the morning were the first day. So God counts the evening first, meaning it's dark in the new day, before it's light. Well, before the day dawns, the day of the Lord, when the Lord himself comes back, there's wrath, if you will. Notice verse 18. Amos 5, verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. I wouldn't want to be that man. Or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness, and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? In the sense of the time of His wrath, there's darkness. So darkness is affiliated with God's judgment and wrath. The phrase without form and void appears to be affiliated with God's judgment and wrath. And water, I know, was used by God in judgment in the time of Noah. And I know that the water present in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is not having to do with the time of Noah. It's way before that. So we see three things connected to God's judgment. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God has to bring out of that water the earth and everything else. So, what if in the beginning God created heaven and earth, that's all there was, heaven and earth, and whatever inhabited that, I suspect would have been the angels, in the Lord in peace and harmony until something happened that caused the Lord to have to pour His judgment upon the earth. You say, well, how can that be? Well, let's look at a few other things. Go to the book of Job. Job chapter 38, and notice verse 1. It's God speaking to Job. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I... Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, the line upon it? Remember that phrase that was translated without form and void in Isaiah 34:11 was translated the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness, implying a building, if you will. Like the line is a plumb line, really a plumb bob that men use to measure the straightness or the squareness of a structure. And God stretched a line upon the earth when He made it. And verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? There's a stone and a line there. And then verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, that sounds to me like some individuals called the morning stars and the sons of God witnessed the Lord creating the earth, laying the foundations and everything else, because they sang and shouted for joy. So I can begin to put together in my mind an image of God creating heaven, and then the host of heaven would be these angels, which is really what the morning stars and the sons of God are. And then they witnessed Him create the earth and lay the foundations and everything and shouted and sang for joy, or shouted for joy and sang together. And could have been simply because of the magnificence of His work and the way He did it. But it also could have been because it was a place for them. A place for them to dwell, to inhabit. He created the earth to be inhabited. And apparently it could have been inhabited by these sons of God and the morning stars. Well, then we have to look at something that I believe did take place after God created heaven and earth to answer the question of why then would there have been a judgment of God. And that brings me to the book of Isaiah again. Oops. Isaiah chapter 14, Folks, I apologize. I am I'm getting sleepy, and it's weird. It's almost like somebody beat me with a club. And okay, verse 12. Look at the context. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Well, the five I wills of Lucifer there, wanting to be God. I believe and teach that this took place before Adam was created. There are some creation scientists that teach that this took place after Adam was created. And then he came down and as the serpent and beguiled and tempted Eve and everything else. I'm not so sure about that. It looks more reasonable to me that Lucifer made these claims here, rebelled with a third of the angels. Thank you, Benoit. And then, as a result of something they did, God had to pass judgment on the earth and turned around and made man on the sixth day after renovating that earth, and then gave man dominion over the earth, which apparently Lucifer had prior to that. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This time, look with me in Ezekiel 28. Here we see the devil referred to as the king of Tyrus. And you'll see that it's him in just a moment. Ezekiel 28:12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." And he lists the stones there, including gold, and says, "The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee." Well, this is a created being. It's not a man. He's called the king of Tyrus, but it's a representative term. Who is this created being? Well, look in verse 14. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." A cherub is a type of angel. Angels are created beings. They are called sons of God in your Bible. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." All right, so this appears to be the same individual, Lucifer. He's the anointed cherub. He was a created being, and then he sinned. There's no reason to not connect the two, because there's no other mention of the king of Tyrus or anything like that anywhere in Scripture relating to this situation as being an anointed cherub. Anointed is interesting. It's the same word as Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ the anointed. That's what that means. Well, here there's an anointed cherub. It's not Christ, it's Lucifer. His anointing implies something. You know what was anointed in the laws of Moses and things like that? Kings were anointed. And the high priest was anointed. That was a way that they were ordained into the priesthood and things like that. And this cherub here, Lucifer, the king of Tyrus, he was a king as well. He appears to be something like a priest. Notice the high priest had an ephod covered with 12 stones, and this being is covered with every precious stone. So the similarities are too much to ignore, that perhaps Lucifer was created to lead the worship of God, even had music built in, tabrets and pipes. And he's anointed, he's a king, he's got every precious stone as his covering, he's perfect in his ways, until iniquity was found in thee. I would argue that Lucifer was created to be a leader of worship, like a high priest. Not the high priest like Christ is, but a priest of some sort that led the angels in the worship of God. Not with sacrifices necessarily, because angels would not have been sinful creatures until this. But look what he did in verse 16. Iniquity was found in thee, he says. In verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Then Lucifer brought sin into the universe. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But apparently Lucifer was already the serpent when he encountered Eve. So his sin would have been prior to Adam's sin. He says in verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Lucifer means brightness. And he says, I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And that's a picture of the end of the devil when he's the Antichrist and everything else. But notice what he says in verse 18, and this is the one that's really intriguing. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Defiled thy sanctuaries. Now think about that. The Antichrist is going to defile the sanctuary of God in the time of tribulation by setting up an image, and it's called the abomination of desolation. I would argue that perhaps there were sanctuaries on the earth of Genesis 1:1 that the king of Tyrus was entrusted and anointed to lead the worship of God, and the sanctuaries were under his leadership, if you will. And when he said those five I wills and decided he would ascend up from the earth to the throne of God in heaven, that he might have done something like defiling those sanctuaries by putting his image in all of those sanctuaries and telling the angels, I'm God. And apparently he was able to convince a third of the angels to join him, as we see them with the dragon in Revelation chapter 12. And then we know that Jesus Christ said in Luke 11 that I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. So what looks like happened was maybe they mounted a coup and tried to take over, and God cast them down and flooded the earth, apparently, in that first flood of Genesis 1, verse 2, and passed judgment at that time. And that's why you see the earth without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. And it looks to me like the earth is being renovated in the verses 3 on through the end of the chapter. And therefore God brings about the earth that we now know, though there was another flood in the days of Noah. And folks, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to have to go ahead and stop early tonight. I am feeling a little unwell, and I may just need to go to bed. I've got a strange headache and nausea for some reason that just suddenly hit me when I started this Bible class. I felt fine today. So at the risk of thinking I might disappoint some of you, I would beg your pardon and allow me to go ahead and end the study for now, and we'll pick in this spot, Lord willing, the next time.